Numbers chapter 11. And if you're in the overflow room, there's lots of room in here still. So come on in and make friends with somebody. Numbers chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it. And his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. Now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. And the Lord was, and the manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof is the color of bdellium. And the people went out and gathered it and ground it in mills and beat it in a mortar and baked it in pans and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. And Moses said unto the Lord, Wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant, and wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them that thou shouldst say unto me, Carry them in thy bosom as a nursing father bears the sucking child, unto the land which thou swearest unto their fathers? Whence should I have flesh to give all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, Give us flesh that we may eat. I am not able to bear all this people alone, because it is too heavy for me. But if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand, if I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my own wretchedness. And the Lord said unto Moses, Gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there and be with thee. And I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take up the spirit which is upon thee, will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone. And say thou unto the people, Sanctify yourselves tomorrow, and ye shall eat flesh. For ye have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, Who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and ye shall eat. Ye shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month, until it come out at your nostrils, and it be loathsome unto you, because that you despise the Lord which is among you, and have wept before him, saying, Why came we out of Egypt? And Moses said, The people among whom I am are 600,000 footmen, and thou hast said, I will give them flesh that they may eat a whole month. Shall the flocks and the herds be slain for them to suffice them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to suffice them? And the Lord said unto Moses, Is the Lord's hand waxed short? Thou shalt now see whether my words shall come to pass unto thee or not. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you that you've proven to us over and over again that your word is good and that your word is true. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand your word better. Guide us, Father, to draw near to you today. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, this is kind of an interesting chapter because it talks a lot about complaining, obviously. You know, the very first verse, and when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. You know, the people's complaining displeased the Lord. I keep a list in my own mind of things when it says, this pleases the Lord, I write that down and go, okay, that's what I want to do. And then when you see things that displease the Lord, you want to write that down as well and then make it a point in your life, if at all possible, to avoid that. If you're looking for application in this chapter, we see it here in the very first verse. You know, complaining displeases the Lord. I don't usually use the word complaining. I usually say sniveling. And that's just my own personal habit. And so I thought, well, gee, what is that? So I looked it up in Webster's Dictionary. And Webster's Dictionary defines sniveling as to weep or cry with sniffling, to affect a tearful state or to whine, to utter with sniveling or sniffling, to be weak, whining, or pretended weeping, a hypocritical show of feeling. And so basically, they're sniveling. And the Lord really doesn't appreciate, you know, their sniveling. Constructive criticism has its place with mankind, but when it comes to things of God, the things that God is doing, there's really no room for complaining. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, the writer tells us, "Let your conversation or your behavior be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." The very fact that God would never leave us or forsake us, the very fact that God would be with us forever, should be sufficient to get us through any difficulty. It should be enough to know that, you know what, no matter how bad it is now, we're going to be with the Lord forever. And so that should really kind of get us through. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:6. He said, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." And that is so true. It's been said that unless we're content in Jesus Christ, we won't be content in anything. And we'll always find a reason to complain. I mean, honestly, no matter how good things are, you can always find fault with it, because we live in an imperfect world. We're imperfect people. And no matter how much you love somebody, if you take a critical eye or a critical view, we'll find a way. And so we need to adopt a different mindset, a different way of looking at things. It says in the middle of that verse that after it displeased the Lord, and Moses kind of explains, and the Lord heard it. It's like, duh, you know, what doesn't the Lord hear? You know, he's omnipresent. He's always amongst us. And we should understand that there's no such thing as a private conversation. There's no such thing as like, you know, oh, shh, you know, whisper, don't talk so loud. The Lord's going to hear. You know, he hears everything. And he knows it before we even speak it. He knows the thoughts and the intents of our heart. And so we need to be very careful. In Psalm 34, verse 15, it says, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry." God hears the cry of his saints. God's anger was kindled, and the Lord burnt or consumed those that were in the outermost parts of the camp. You know, this answers that age-old question, you know, how far can I go? What can I do and still, you know, in a sense, be right with God? You know, the farther out you get, the riskier the situation you find yourself in. The closest place, the safest place, is in that abiding relationship. When you think about an abiding relationship, it means to be connected. And if you're connected, that means you're close. And if you're close, that means even if things aren't going quite right, you're safer there than anywhere else you could be. And so being on the fringes is never a good place to be. And the closer to God, again, the better. In verses 2 and 3, we read, "And the people cried unto Moses, and Moses prayed unto the Lord, and the fire was quenched, and he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them." Basically, the people cried out to Moses. Moses intercedes on behalf of the people, and then God stopped the fire. It was quenched. And what we see here is really a practical demonstration of what we read about in James chapter 5, verse 16, that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You know, they cried out to Moses. Moses prayed, and God heard Moses. And so then the place is named Taberah, which literally means a place of burning. And so I'm sure they were probably glad to get out of there when it came time. In verse 4, it says, "And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat?" You know, we don't have a particular sense of time here. We know that it's a three-day journey from when they start out at Mount Sinai to when they end up in the wilderness of Paran. We know that it takes them approximately 40 days to accomplish that three-day journey because of different things that take place. But what we do know is that the people kind of snivel and complain, and God gives them a reason to snivel and complain, and he sends the fire down. And then they cry out to Moses, and you know, please stop all this. And Moses cries out to God, and God stops it. And so now, having learned this valuable lesson about complaining, about sniveling, the very next thing that we read is that they're sniveling again. You know, they're back to complaining about different things. And it seemingly starts with this mixed multitude. And then it spreads to the children of Israel. And Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:33, he said, "Be not deceived. Evil communications or evil company corrupts good habits." And it's true. We can talk about being unequally yoked and those kinds of things, but when this thing all starts out, when everybody leaves Egypt, you know, during the Exodus, it wasn't just the children of Israel.
Egypt conquered the whole area, and they had slaves and people from all over the place, not just the Hebrews. And so there were Jews, there were half-breeds, there were non-Jews outright altogether and stuff, and essentially everyone that put the blood on their doorpost ended up being ushered out of Egypt. And it didn't sound like there was much of Egypt left anyway. But the bottom line is they weren't all of the same heart. They weren't all of the same mind. And we see it coming out now when the heat's on just a little bit. In verse 5, we remember the fish that we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. You know, I'm reading all this, and I'm thinking, whoa, they didn't do anything freely. You know, I'm thinking back, and I don't know, I just look at that cucumbers and leeks and garlic. I'm thinking, well, what about apple pie and ice cream? And you know, they have a whole different perspective on things. But the bottom line is this is kind of a testimony to their short memories. I mean, it wasn't that long ago that they were suffering under rigor and hard bondage. You know, it was so good in Egypt. But isn't it amazing how a little bit of time, and you can look back on, you know, and even in our own lives, I mean, we go through some very difficult things at times, and it's so grievous, it's so hard when it happens. And then a year later, you think back and you go, that was something, or you know, maybe it lightened it somehow. But they've gotten to the point now where they've turned it around, and they're going kind of grossly in the other direction. And basically, they're looking back, and looking back to Egypt is looking back to our old worldly ways. And we're not to do that. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, John tells us, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever." You can't look back at the things of the world and get your sense of balance. You can't get your bearings from that. And we can't be too attached, honestly, to the things of the world. Because we're going to leave this place. We're just temporary occupants. And we need to kind of keep that in mind. If you remember back in when we were going through Leviticus, when we were read through or studied through Leviticus chapter 18, this one kind of point kind of came out of the teaching. And I want to read you the verse and then repeat the point. It says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein you dwelt, shall you not do. And after the going, after the doing of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall you not do. Neither shall you walk in their ordinances." In other words, as God was bringing the children of Israel out of the land of bondage into the land of promise, they weren't to look back to Egypt to get their sense of bearing, what's right and what's wrong. And then when they arrived in the land of promise, the land of Canaan, they weren't to look to the culture around them to figure out, well, what's everybody else doing? What should I do? They were to have their eyes and their hearts focused on the Lord, because the world around us, honestly, is pretty messed up. And we can talk all night long, all day long, about how bad the world is today. And do we want to take our marching orders from them? Do we want to take our understanding of what's right and wrong, our sense of morality from the world around us? No, we can't do that. Do we want to look back to our old life before we knew Jesus Christ, before we were saved and born again? Do you want to go back to that and figure, okay, well, that's that. Okay, we'll go back. No, neither one of those things is acceptable. And what Moses is imparting to the people of Israel, you know, what God is telling him to say, and what God is telling us, is that we need to look to him. We need to look to his word, because that's where we're going to find our guidance. That's where we're going to find our sense of balance. And that's when we're going to have a right relationship with the Lord. Because we can't have a right relationship with the Lord and be looking back all the time. We can't have a right relationship with the Lord and be looking around the world and doing what they do. Our relationship with the Lord is based on his word. And so we need to stick with that. One of the scriptures the Lord gave me when I went into ministry, and it applies today, is Luke 9, chapter 9, verse 62. "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven." Christianity is a march. It's a progression. It's warfare, and it's hanging on to that plow and moving straight ahead. Because if you look back, you're going to start with a crooked walk. If you look back, you don't see what's coming up in front of you. And God wants us to keep looking forward. Now, in verse 6, they begin to elaborate a little bit about, you know, what was so good about, you know, the old life and what they're dealing with now. It says in verse 6, but now our soul is dried away, and there's nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. You know, in a way, what they're saying is that the old life in the world, in bondage, was better than their new life in Christ Jesus. And that's not correct. What they're saying is that it was better before the Lord was leading us. It's never better. It's never better than when the Lord is leading us, because He won't always take us to easy places. We all know that. We go through some very difficult things, but it's for our good. And it's to bring us to an expected end. And God's going to bring us through and all those things. For me, it's a cautionary note, because there's times when people will share their testimony about salvation. And what I've learned in my own testimony, and I've got, you know, a testimony that, you know, if I went into great detail, it's kind of gross in some ways. And I've learned over the years, my testimony seems to be getting shorter and shorter and shorter. Because I've heard testimonies where people will glorify the old life to the point where you got to wonder why they even got saved. You know, wow, I did all this and did all that, and it's so exciting, this and that. And they talk about it, and then I got saved. It's like, whoa, dude. You know, the excitement started after you got saved, if you see it from the right perspective. And we don't want to glorify the old life. And what the nation of Israel, the Jews, the Hebrews are doing at this point by complaining about their current circumstances and comparing it in a negative way to their past circumstances is they're doing exactly what God told us not to do. In Isaiah chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, the prophet records, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." Who are we to tell God what's good or what's not good? Who are we to tell God it was better then than now or anything else? If God does it, it's good, period. I mean, straight up. And this speaks to me as much as it does to anybody, because I'm just as prone when things don't go my way to be like a little kid and get frustrated and whine and cry and snivel and everything else. And eventually God smacks me around a little bit and goes, "Hey, straighten out." And I go, "Yeah, yes, Lord." You know, and I get my eyes back on Him. I tell you what, that's a true friend in life. and that's what my wife does for me, is my best friend, and other people do for me as friends and brothers in the Lord. That when I get my eyes off of Jesus and I start sniveling about something, or I get off my focus off and I lose my peace and all that kind of stuff, it's always a matter of focus. And the best friend that any of you will ever have in life will be the one that will come alongside, and even if they have to hit with a 2x4, and say, "Get your eyes back on Jesus." Because that's the only way you're going to find sanity in this life. It's the only way that you're going to be able to walk and finish well. Because it doesn't always matter so much how you start. It's how we finish. And I need all of you to hold me accountable. And to the best of my ability as a pastor, I'm going to hold you accountable. And that's what we do for each other. We say, "Get your eyes back on Jesus." Now, what they did was they said the old life in bondage was better than their new life in the Lord. And what they did really was they were despising the manna. And the sad part is the manna is a picture of Jesus. And when you see the Lord kind of deal with them very firmly in this, it's because they don't realize what they're doing. They're dissing Jesus. They're saying, "We don't want this manna. We don't want the bread from heaven." It's like, whoa, do you realize what's going on? You know, they're not just rejecting God's cooking. They're representing a representation of their salvation. Jesus taught us in John chapter 6, verse 48. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. And if any man did eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." We have to understand that we need that bread. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We need that bread of life, Jesus, in our hearts and our lives. Now, the next few verses describe the manna. Verse 7, "And the manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof as the color of bdellium." And I think that's like a kind of a white, whitish, pearlish type color. And the people went about and gathered it round and ground it in mills and beat it in a mortar and baked it in pans and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. And so the name manna, this goes back to Exodus 16, verse 15, when it says, and the children of Israel saw it, and they said one to another, it's manna, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said it to them, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. The name manna, the word literally means, quote unquote, what is it? Or what's that? And so it stuck. And so that's what they call it. But since God gave it, we know that it's good and that it would meet their need. They just got tired of it. And, you know, their flesh began to scream out for something different. Their claim was that they were lacking in something, that they've been denied something good, and that their needs hadn't been met. And it's really the same for us. I mean, there's a difference between sometimes our needs and our desires. I will tell my wife at times, oh, man, I'm starving. And she looks at me and goes, okay, show me a rib. You know, you're not starving. It's obviously I'm not starving, but I can say I'm hungry. That would be true. Starving means my body's consuming itself and you can see my ribs and it's been a while. But anyway, you know what I mean? We use those kinds of terms. And so here the people are kind of doing the same thing. The thing is, though, they're griping about God and they're griping about God's provision. In 2 Peter chapter 2, I'm sorry, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, we read, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and to virtue. And this is one of those utility kind of verses that you can use for so many things in life. I mean, you talk about your psychological needs, you talk about your emotional needs, you talk about your spiritual needs, or whatever thing is going on in your life. God's word will meet you there. God's word will provide exactly what we need. But then, you know, we take it away, quote unquote, from that spiritualized kind of a realm, and you think about practical things. God has given us what we need. And you know what? If God ever gets to the place in my life where he says, Mike, I'm not going to let you have food anymore. Or Mike, I'm not going to let you have air anymore. That means I don't need it because I'm supposed to go home. That means I don't need it because God wants to do a work in me. And bring me to a place of crying out to him more or just accepting what he's called me to do. And if he cuts me off at the quick and says, you're done, you don't need your heartbeat anymore. If I can say it, if I can utter it, I want to say, praise the Lord, because he's met my need. Because my need, our need, is to be home with him. You know what I mean? And so we just got to learn that what he does is good. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul tells us, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Now, as Paul gives us this command to do good to those around us, particularly to those in the household of faith, do you think God's going to violate that? That's God's word. You know that he's going to do the best thing for us. And sometimes I think the best thing for me is to pay my bills and to meet my practical needs or whatever. And God says, no, really, the best thing for you at the moment is just to cry out to me. You know, the best thing, and sometimes it's like whatever it takes to get Mike Scanlon on his knees and crying out to God. And sometimes it's finances, sometimes it's other issues or whatever. But we know that God gives us the best things. And sometimes what we think is good isn't always good. In verse 10, then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. It's interesting that, you know, God never changes his mind. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and he hasn't changed his mind since verse 2. Complaining and sniveling still do not please the Lord. And as they get right back into it, now they're kicking the volume up a little bit. They're all getting together, and every man is standing in his door, and his family's crying behind him, the man standing there. Can you imagine 6 million people, 3 million people, all crying at the same time? Oh, Lord, you know, and whatever. It's like, God's hand is pretty big. It's just one big slap. Whack! You know? Because they should have learned by then that it displeases the Lord. And it's one thing to cry out to Moses when they really should be crying out to God. Because that's what we're going to see as we go through these scriptures. Because it gets to the point where Moses gets pretty fed up with it. In verse 11, actually verses 11 through 15, we see Moses kind of come to the end of himself. And it kind of progresses. And Moses said unto the Lord, wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? And wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? Have I conceived this people? Have I begotten them, that thou shouldst say unto me, carry them in thy bosom as a nursing father bears the sucking child, unto the land which thou swearest unto their fathers? You know, Moses is saying, these aren't my kids. You know, I didn't raise them up. They're yours. You just called me to help lead them out of the, you know, all that kind of stuff. You know, verse 13, when should I have flesh to give all this people, you know, food, basically? For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. You know, I can't feed all these people. The good part about this, and I know this comes to a lot of people that are in ministry, myself included at times, is we have to come to recognize our inability to do anything. I mean, the pastor that gets to be full of themselves says, well, you know, it's this and that and the other thing, and it's my cool technique and my suave manner, you know, is an idiot. Because anything good comes from God. And honestly, I've learned in life that I don't have the ability to take care of my wife or my family or myself, or let alone a flock, that I desperately need God to be the one to do the sustaining and the strengthening and the feeding. And what we see in here is that Moses is being brought to that place. Like we all are, that we realize that we can't do it. In verse 14, I love this. I'm not able to bear this people alone because it's too heavy for me. That's, you know what? That's a great place to be in life. When you realize I can't go on anymore. I can't do this anymore. Because honestly, we shouldn't be the ones doing it anyway. If we're doing it, we're messing it up. You know, God is the one who has to do it. And I believe firmly that that's exactly why Jesus encourages us in Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, as I see Moses coming to the end of himself, trying to meet these needs, and the pressure had to be tremendous. I mean, all these people focused on Moses and crying out to him, we want food, we want water, we want this or that. And, you know, a lot of people, particularly in ministry, they feel the need to right away try and meet the need. And, you know, they're not the entitlement kind of people that, well, I deserve this or that. They're trying to meet the needs of others. And I can see Moses in that place, you know, for that moment anyway, kind of going, oh, what do I do? And realizing he can't do anything. And getting him to the place where David describes in Psalm 51, verse 17, the place of brokenness, the place where he's at the end of himself. And that's why David describes that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, that will not despise. See, what we've seen up to this point is there's a distinction to be made, okay? The difference between Moses crying out to God and the people complaining. You see, the people complained and they murmured amongst themselves and they directed it at Moses. When Moses got to the place where he was in that place of brokenness, that place of inability to do anything else, who did he direct it to? He didn't turn around to Aaron and goes, I can't believe. No, he turned to God himself, face to face, mano a mano, eyeball to eyeball, in a personal relationship and said, God, I can't do this anymore. And that's the difference. You know, there will be times, honestly, when I complain and when I snivel, but I try to direct my complaining and my sniveling to God. And he'll answer me, just like we see in this chapter that God answers Moses. But when we do it to other people and we whisper back and forth and all those kinds of things, God hates it, straight up. And God will deal with it. But I like this, that Moses went straight to God with his issues. And we see in the text, in the context of the text, that God simply responds right back to Moses. He speaks to his servant, and he addresses the issues that are needed. And as Moses went straight to God, that's exactly what we're told to do. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, we're admonished, be careful or be anxious for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication. Prayer and supplication, by the way, they're directed directly to God, not to people. Okay? by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, confidence, knowing that God will answer, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, should keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. That we know the right way to deal with it. We know the right way to handle these things. And basically, the right way to handle it always is just to go to God. You go straight to Him. In verse 15, and if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand. If I have found favor in thy sight, let me not see my wretchedness. I like this. You know, Moses is just kind of at the end of himself and goes, Lord, if this is how it's going to be, just take me home. Anybody else been there? I mean, Lord, if this is it, just beam me up, man. You know? And I like this because it's a reality, but I like as well, why though? When he says, let me not see my wretchedness, help me not to see the depth of my own depravity. Don't reveal it, Lord. I know it's there. At the same time, Lord, help me not to misrepresent you. Can you imagine if Moses' quote-unquote wretchedness had been exposed? I mean, we all have it. And he does expose it over time. That's how he deals with us. Can you imagine, though, that if Moses had stumbled, if Moses had done, you know, some grievous sin and stumbled? Think about what's happened in our own culture when big-name pastors have fallen into various kinds of sins and how that's impacted so many people. I mean, we should all be strong enough as Christians when we see another brother at whatever position they're at and they stumble and fall as they're gonna, because it's how it is. And it shouldn't move us. But the bottom line is we're just a bunch of dumb sheep, and it does move some of us. Can you imagine? And he's saying, Lord, before that would ever happen, take me out. Take me home. And I've prayed the same prayer. God, if I'm ever going to embarrass you that much, or if I'm going to dishonor your name, or if I'm going to mess things up, if I'm going to lead people astray, take me out. Take me home. Don't let me do that, Lord. I don't just see a frustrated man at the end of himself. I see a man that loves the people that he's leading. I see a man that wants to honor God with everything in his life. And, you know, Solomon wrote in the Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9, remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. God, help me to be a good witness. Now, this is Moses' prayer. In the next several verses, verses 16 through 30, we're going to see how God responds to Moses and how things kind of go from there. In verse 16, and the Lord said unto Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, so they may stand there with thee. And I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of thy spirit, or of the spirit which is upon thee, and put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone. So, regarding Moses' issue, that's the first thing that the Lord addresses. Gather 70 elders, that they can stand with you, and share the responsibility of leadership. Now, bear in mind, they'd already appointed leaders back in Egypt, on the way out, essentially. Remember Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came, hey, you're working too hard, you're doing too much. There was already an element of that taking place. Now it's like, no, you're still hanging on to too much. You've got to give more away in a sense. And so God sets it up so there's going to be more of this sharing of the spiritual responsibility. And God will take the self-same spirit that he put upon Moses and give a portion of that to each of these men. And the appointing of these 70 men really is the basis of what would later become the Sanhedrin that we read about during the time of Jesus, you know, the ruling council, if you will. Now, in verse 18, and say unto the people, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and ye shall eat flesh, for you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and ye shall eat. Ye shall not eat 1 day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days. But even a whole month until it come out of your nostrils, and it be loathsome unto you, because that you despise the Lord which is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why come we forth out of Egypt? Basically have the people sanctify themselves, clean themselves up, basically get ready for dinner. they're not going to have meat just for, you know, a couple days or whatever. It's going to be for 30 days. It's going to be until they're sick of it. You know, they'll be coming out of their noses. You know what that means. Well, not to explain that any further. But it's interesting. Be careful what you pray for. You may get it. You know, I'm very glad in my life for the prayers that God has answered in my life. But I'm just as glad for the prayers He didn't answer. I'm just as glad for the prayers and when He said no. When I cried out to God and said, God, get me out of here. I can't do this anymore. And he knew better than I did, and He kept me there. And a year later, 2 years later, I'm going to go, oh, God, I'm thinking, thank you, Lord, for leaving me there because I learned so much. Thank you, Lord, for breaking me that way versus, and then you see somebody else that's broken and go, oh, Lord, thank you for not doing it to me that way. I was talking with a brother the other day that said he had a kind of an achy knee, you know, and had some issues. And he saw some guy walking around with no legs, you know, come back from Afghanistan. Like, kind of puts things in perspective, you know. We got to thank God no matter what. Now, they're going to have meat for 30 days until they're sick of it. Why? Because they despise the Lord. It says right there in the script. They despise the Lord. And you know what? What I get out of this is that God takes it personally. Straight up. I mean, you know, God takes these issues personally because what we're doing is we're criticizing Him. We're saying He's not good enough, He's not strong enough, or whatever, and that somehow we got it figured out where He doesn't. And that's a wrong perspective. How did they despise the Lord? They despised His provision. They despised His gift. They despised His will. They said, we were better off in Egypt. They weren't better off in Egypt. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 40, Jesus taught us, He said, he that receives you receives me. He that receives me receives him that sent me. And that's true. But the opposite is true as well. Those that reject me reject the one that sent me. And what were they rejecting? They were rejecting the bread of life. They were rejecting the bread that came down from heaven. Something to be very wary of. In verse 21, and Moses said, the people among them, among whom I am, are 600,000 footmen, and now I said I will give them flesh that they may eat a whole month. Shall the flocks and the herds be slain for them to suffice them? Shall the fish of the sea, all the fish of the sea, be gathered together for them to suffice them? You know, here we see really the root of Moses' problems. Moses is doing the math. He's trying to figure this out. He's trying to, okay, God, you're going to feed them for a month? That means, you know, and he starts in his own mind kind of calculating, just like the disciples. Every time Jesus would say something, they try to figure it out, like, you know, Lord, it's taken 40 years to build the temple. Lord, and all these different things. And Jesus is just talking about something altogether different. And here, when, you know, Moses can't see beyond the logistics of the day. He's wrapped in a little too tight that day, you know. You know, maybe a little more time in his devotions, a little more time in prayer. That's a clue for us. You ever have one of those days where, you know, everything's just kind of falling apart and he's like, man, you know, and then you sit back and go, oh, man, I wish I would have had my devotions this morning. I wish I would have had, you know, taken the time, you know, gotten up a little earlier, whatever. And Moses finds himself, you know, in that place. And here Moses, seeing with his eyes, presents two options, you know, lamb chops or fish. You know, here's what's on the menu, boys. And at the moment, he's doing the opposite of what the Apostle Paul describes. See, the Apostle Paul told us in 2 Corinthians 4:7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. You know, there's times when God will call us to do something, or reveal something to us, and we look with our eyes and go, ain't happening. But you close your eyes, and you cast your eyes on the Lord. You get into His Word. All of a sudden, man, all things are possible through Him, you know. And I don't know if you've noticed here or not in this text, but I haven't read yet where God's asking Moses for counsel. Moses, what do you think we're going to do? How are we going to feed these people? See, God didn't put that kind of pressure on them. God says, hey, I'm going to feed them until they're barfing out their nose, you know. And Moses goes, man, that's going to be a lot of lamb chops. But God's not asking them. And, you know, Moses isn't walking by faith. Verse 23. And the Lord said unto Moses, is the Lord's hand waxed short thou shalt see now whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not. You know, as the Lord asks this kind of rhetorical question of Moses, it's as if to say, have you forgotten who I am? Have you forgotten who you're dealing with? I want to write that on my mirror, you know, and on my hand. Because I forget who I'm dealing with. And we're talking about God, who can do all things and does all things well. Verse 24, and Moses went out and told the people of the words of the Lord and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and set them round about the tabernacle. Now, I like this because even though Moses doesn't entirely understand what the program is, what God's going to do, what he knows to do, he does. Okay? He doesn't understand how God's going to feed everybody. He says, okay, step one, get all the elders together and kind of go from there. And so he does that. Then in verse 25, and the Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto him and took of the Spirit that was upon him and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. So the Lord takes the same Spirit that's upon Moses and gives him to the elders as well. The elders then begin to exercise the giftings of the Spirit. You know, they're prophesying, and we assume that because they were the ministry they're called into, that they're going to be exercising wisdom and administration and all that kind of stuff. And then in verse 26, but there remained two of the men in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, the name of the other was Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. And they were of them that were written, but went not out unto the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp. And there ran a young man and told Moses, and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, my lord Moses, forbid them. And Moses said unto him, enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. And Moses gat him into the camp, he and the elders of Israel. So two of the guys didn't get the memo about the meeting. Now, what that means to me is that Moses was told to gather the 70 elders. He thought he gathered them, but there was only 68 there because two of the guys were in the camp still. God takes the Spirit in a part from Moses and puts it upon all the other elders. What that means to me is that God recognized these men as elders. He didn't need Moses to gather them. Okay, these are the guys, God. God already knew who they were going to be. And Eldad and Medad are part of that group. Now, it's interesting. The name Eldad means God has loved. And Medad means loving or affectionate. When I read stuff like that and about how God's using them, I look at my own self and go, God, help me to be more loving. Help me to be more affectionate and tender-hearted towards your sheep. You know, I'm not sure if it's just, you know, the way I'm wired or my previous law enforcement career or what, but I know that there's times when I come across as very authoritarian, when I come across pretty stern. And I've had to be that, you know, in my former life. And as much as I've tried to shed that image at times, I can't always, you know, doesn't always happen. What I pray for is, God, make me more like these guys. You know, fill me with your Spirit and help me to be tender-hearted and to love your children and that they would know that they're loved. And I think that's what God would have us do. And even though these guys weren't part of that group, it's awesome because God is still using them. You know, Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12, talking about the gifts of the Spirit. He said, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it's the same God which works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. Like Moses, I believe that we need to be gracious with those who might not be of the same theological camp. You know, we need to be gracious with those that don't do it the way that we do. You know, in my mind, if anyone's being used of God, and they're living out God's word to the best of their ability and understanding, and they're sharing God's word, bless them. It doesn't have to be Calvary Chapel. It doesn't have to be this group or that group. And we don't have to always agree on every single little issue in life. We don't even have to agree on every single issue in the Bible, because there are going to be differences. We need to agree on the key things, that Jesus is God, you know, that Jesus is Lord, that His blood cleanses us from all sin. I mean, there are certain things we can go down a list if you like. And those are, I mean, I'll go to the mat on that one. Or those. But little things and you know, style. God's blessing them. And if God's blessing them, how can I say it's wrong? You know? And so, kind of, anyway, verse 31. And there went forth a wind from the Lord and brought coils from the sea and let them fall by the camp, as it were, a day's journey on this side and as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, and as it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. You know, once again, the Lord comes out of left field. It's not going to be pork chops today, guys, or cattle or lamb chops, sorry. And it's not going to be fish. And see, Moses wasn't even thinking fowl. He wasn't thinking, you know, quail. And so God brings this wind, and it says God brought so many quail a day's journey. Now, when I was a kid, I was about maybe 8 or 9, 10 years old or something, I participated in one of the first walkathons. Now they're common, but back then it was like one of the first ones in our area. And they laid out a course, and it was 20 miles in through the city of Long Beach. Now they do it on a track so that if you collapse, they can just get you right there for someone to find you. But anyway, back in those days, they laid out a course. And so it took me about half a day, lollygagging around with my friends and stuff. And we walked 20 miles. We got like, you know, a penny a mile or something like that. And so I don't know exactly what a day's journey is what I'm getting at. Because for some, a day's journey is 20 miles. For some, a day's journey is 20 feet. You know? But let's just guess for a minute or guesstimate. Let's say a day's journey when you've got that many people. Let's say it's 5 miles. So 5 miles is pretty far out. 2 cubits, you know, a cubit being 18 inches, is about 36 inches. So 2 miles out, 10 miles out, 20 miles out, 3 feet deep, quail. Okay, we're talking about a lot of quail. Can God provide or what? Right? And so, you know, He provides abundantly. This is the answer to that question in verse 23. Is my hand short? God loves to show Himself strong on behalf of those that love Him. He likes to show us what He's capable of, and He likes to show us, honestly, what small thinkers we are. I mean, of all the things I've learned in my walk with the Lord, particularly in ministry, is how often I think so small when God is thinking so big. And He goes, well, if that's all you want, sure. You know, but I say, go large. You know, ask big every time and see what the Lord will do. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, the prophet tells us, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And we need to remember that. We need to remember what puny little minuscule intellects we have compared to God. Because sometimes we get so full of ourselves and think we've got it dialed in, and God is really the only one that's got it dialed in. In verse 32, and the people stood up all that day and all that night and all the next day, and they gathered the quails, and he that gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. So they began to collect all that day, all that night, all the next day. So they're going like on a 48-hour binge out there just, you know, grabbing all the quail that they can gather. And it says, he that gathered least gathered, you know, a homer or 10 homers. A homer is 86 gallons. You know that from weights and measures and stuff. 86 gallons. So the one that gathered the least gathered 10 of those. So that's 860 gallons. Now, if you go to KFC and get yourself a family-sized bucket of chicken, that's about a gallon and a half bucket. Give or take. I'm guessing just my own visual, kind of like last time I was there. So the one that gathered least gathered about between 500 and 600 of those buckets. Okay? That's a lot of chicken. I mean, I like chicken. I like quail. You know, so I gather me like a half a gallon. I'm good. I think a half a gallon to a gallon is good for a whole family. I'm thinking, do I want to eat that for breakfast, lunch, and dinner for the next 30 days? I'm okay with manna, you know. Now, it's interesting. Obviously, all the people went out and gathered all that stuff. Where was Moses? Where were the Levites? Where, you know, who participated? We don't really know. I don't think I see Moses out there chucking quail, you know. All right, bring it back, you know. I think Moses probably sat back and said, well, Lord, are you still going to bring the manna? And I don't know the answer to that question. But it's interesting to me that they're seemingly getting kind of greedy. And they gathered way more than they could possibly eat. Now, verse 33 through 35, towards the end of the chapter here, while the flesh was yet between their teeth. That tells you, you could just stop there. You already know what's coming next is bad. Okay? Ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people that lusted. And the people journeyed from Kibroth Hattaavah unto Hazeroth and abode in Hazeroth. Now, we're not told how many people died. We're not told, you know, which group, you know, whatever. Obviously, Moses wasn't part of that group. Obviously, there was a larger portion of the people that didn't die. But there was a significant number of people because it was a very great plague. Now, some speculate that the reason for God's wrath being poured out like that was because of their greed or their covetousness. And that's possible. You know, their overindulgence that brought that judgment upon themselves. I don't really know. But I can throw out another possibility, another factor, and that is that the people had rejected what they had first been offered. They rejected the bread of life. And when we reject the bread of life, then we, in a sense, partake of the bread of death. Only two choices. Either we're going to live for Jesus or we're not. Kibroth Hattaavah means the grave of lust. And that's where all those people were buried. We need to be very careful in how we apply this even into our own lives. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus taught us, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. You know, the apostles tell us in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We need to be very careful that we don't reject the precious gift. If you're a non-believer in this room this morning, if you're someone who's not accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you're in that place of decision, okay? Because to receive the witness of the Holy Spirit means to receive Jesus, to receive the testimony of Jesus. But to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, to blaspheme the testimony of the Holy Spirit means to reject the message that he brought and that he's bringing. And to reject that message is the same as rejecting the bread of life. It's embracing eternal death and damnation. And it's a choice that everyone has to make. And if you're in that place of decision today, and if you want to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I pray that after the service, after the worship or whatever, come up and I'll lead you in a prayer of repentance and you can have a right relationship with the Lord. But to us as believers, there's also application. And the psalmist tells us in Psalm 106, verses 13 through 15, this is a commentary on the book of Numbers. And here the psalmist tells us, they soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but he sent leanness into their soul. There's a big discussion in Christianity about God's perfect will and God's permissive will. I don't know that I can completely ever iron that whole issue out. Because it involves the sovereignty of God and the sovereignty of man, and it's a mind twister. But I know that God has a perfect plan for us. And when we don't complain, when we yield to God and keep our eyes on him and allow him to work out his perfect plan in our lives, it won't always be easy, it won't always be fun, but it will always be beneficial. He'll bring us to an expected and the right place in life. But we can, just like we read about here, we can cry out for something else. We want it different, and we can kind of, in a sense, try to force our will. And God may actually allow us to have that. But when we do that, what comes with it, part of the package at times, is what's referred to as leanness in their soul. That is a tragic place to be. It's a very difficult place to get out of. Because what happens is we begin to harden our hearts to God's will. We become less sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit and less enamored with God's Word. It creates a distance in our relationship. It's not severed altogether. But, you know, and husbands and wives know exactly what I'm talking about. You know that when you're married and things are going just fine, you know it's going pretty good. And it's like, wow, this is cool. But then there can be that subtle change. And, you know, I don't always understand why it happens. It's usually me in the wrong word at the wrong time. But it's something that changes things, and you're just going to go, wow, it's not quite the same way. It's not as good as it was. And nothing may practically have changed. But in our relationship with the Lord, a close, abiding relationship is where we want to be. In a place of yieldedness to the Lord and obedience. And just, God, whatever you want to do, and embracing it, even though the hardest things He wants to bring into our lives, just embracing it and saying, yes, Lord, have your way in me. And the world can be falling apart, our bodies can be falling apart, but just to know that you're right with God is so important. And we don't want leanness of soul. We want to be, you know, filled with the oil, of joy and gladness, and people look at us and go, whoa, you know, and it's like, wow. I think I've been to this because of the bitterness of my own heart. I've been to that place before. And when you finally recognize it and you begin to cry out to God, it's a season sometimes. It's a difficult time that we take ourselves to. And we need not go there. And I've had to, it's like King David. Remember his sin with Bathsheba? Did God forsake him completely? No. Did God reject him as king? No. But because of all that, it brought leanness. Look at the rest of his life after that sin. It changed. His sons rebelled against him. His closest friends betrayed him. And the Lord never forsook him. But to the rest of his life, he had to regret that day, that moment, that look. And I think David suffered through leanness of soul. He still got to go to heaven. I still expect to see him. But I think if he could be here today and counsel us, don't go there, we need to be careful that we don't go there. You know what I mean? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness, for your love and your faithfulness. And Lord, we thank you that you give us these examples to learn from, and that your word is so alive and you're so good. Lord, we ask you for the grace to receive everything you have for us, Lord. And we call it good and bad, but you just call it good. May we adopt your perspective. And Lord, live out your perfect will in and through your servants. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with us, please, as we worship the Lord? Father God, as we stand here and worship you today, we give you all that we are, Lord, all that we hope to be. Lord, we give you the leeks and the cucumbers and the garlic and all the stuff of the old life. Lord, and we ask, Father, you would just continue to feed us. Lord, give us your word. Lord, thank you for your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace as you walk in his grace this week. God bless you and have a good week. If you can, come back tonight.